reading from Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. And they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imagination of their hearts runs riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth.
Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they were destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and when I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you.
Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For, behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
This is the word of the Lord.
Of the Lord.
Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, how it challenges us, it encourages us, it confronts us with the reality of life and who you are. Father, I pray that you would allow our hearts to be good soil this morning, give us attentive minds and hearts and open ears to hear from you this morning. Lord, speak now because your servants are listening. Pray in Christ's name, amen. Good morning. Good to be with you. My name is Kyle Bryant. If I haven't met you, I am a member here and also a former staff member as well. And I realize this month it's been about 10 years that I've been a member here at ABC. It does not feel that long at all, but I'm just so thankful for this church. And I'm really excited to be able to fill in for Pastor KJ as he's out today. And we are going to be in Psalm 73. But before we get to that, when I was here on staff, I was the college pastor, and now I am on staff with the campus ministry down the street. And if you didn't know, August is here. Not sure if you realize that. If you're a teacher, if you have school-age kids, you understand that. Those of us like me that work on the campus, we definitely know August is coming. So as a point of personal privilege, I want to ask you first off today, we're about to welcome 40,000-ish students back into Tuscaloosa from the summer. From what ministers like me know, about 30,000 plus of those students don't know Jesus. So 30,000 students plus a mission field down the street. And so I just want to ask you to pray, really, is what I want to ask you to do, is pray for all the workers, the dozens and dozens of staff and then tons of student leaders that will serve through churches like this and ministries like BCM and others as we seek to reach 30,000 plus law students on the campus that will move in just in a couple of weeks. And many of our students here will be back very soon. So I just want to ask you to pray. Pray for the work. Pray for the Lord to send out more laborers into his harvest there on the campus. So with that, we'll be in Psalm 73 today. But with that, in Psalm 73, which we heard beautifully read and sung, like that was so good today. Thank you all y'all who part of that. Jennifer, thank you for choosing that. That was great. But in Psalm 73, we see what I think we could call a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift where you have a realization of something that completely changes your perspective on what it is. And in literature and books are full of these examples. But I'm not K.J. Pugh, so I'm not going to give you an example from English literature, although I'm sure there are many of them. But I will give you an example from a movie. That's probably something I can connect with that. So a movie, The Truman Show. Maybe you've seen the movie The Truman Show before with Jim Carrey. It's been out for a while. But in that movie, if you're not familiar, Jim Carrey plays a man named Truman who is an actor in a reality, he's in a reality TV show, but he doesn't know it. Like, everyone in his life is an actor. He lives on a giant set that's like a town, and he is part of this reality TV show and doesn't even realize it. And the whole premise of the movie and the story of the movie is him beginning to figure out that something odd is going on, that life isn't making sense. And throughout the course of the movie, he begins to figure out something strange is happening. He tries to escape from his town, which really is him escaping from this TV show set. And he eventually reaches the edge of the set, and he finds the door to exit. And as he's about to leave, the creator of the show gets on a loudspeaker. And in one last desperate attempt to try to get Truman to stay, he speaks to him, and he admits the truth. He's like, Truman, you're on a TV show. Like, your life is a TV show. But to try to comfort him, he says this to Truman. He says, Truman, in my world, you have nothing to fear. I know you better than you know yourself. You can't leave, Truman. You belong here with me. Now, Truman knows none of that is really true because he's been lied to his whole life. So he opens the door and walks out. And that's kind of how the movie ends. But what happened is this, is that for Truman, he had an encounter with his creator, the creator, right, of the show. And for that, it changed everything for him. It was a paradigm shift about how he viewed his life. In Psalm 73, in a much fuller and much better way, is a paradigm shift for the writer. The writer of this psalm is Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader, a songwriter in the temple during King David's time. And in this psalm, he has an encounter with his creator, where his creator speaks real truth to him. And in that, he has a spiritual paradigm shift. And in this paradigm shift, really, it's interesting because what Asaph is struggling with is something that we all can relate to in some way. It's a twist on the classic phrase, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? But really, Asaph adds to it, hey, why do good things happen to bad people? And he's wrestling with this. And in this psalm, we'll see Asaph, he descends and he spirals downward into despair, into discouragement. But as he has an encounter with God, it allows him to rise to new heights of trust in the Lord. And so we're going to follow this kind of almost journal entry, it feels like, of a psalm to encounter God with him. So what we'll do first is we're going to look at Asaph's wrong perspective first in the first 14 verses. But I'll just read the first three for us again. Verses 1 through 3. It says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. By the way, I am actually preaching in the New American Standard today, which is not normally like me. I like ESV. New American's great too, but because of our kids in the room with their Bibles, we're in ASB. So you're all welcome, I guess, for that, all right? But we are in ASB. So with this, but in these first few verses, in this section, we see that Asaph, he expresses the struggle, like I mentioned, of so many believers throughout history. That he starts off well, right? Verse 1, he starts off believing and expressing the right things about God, that he's good to people, and he's good to his people, I should say. But yet, Asaph looks around in the world, and he realizes what I'm seeing in the world doesn't quite line up necessarily with what I say I believe. Like if Psalm 1 says that the righteous will flourish and the wicked will be punished, like why does it seem like the wicked are flourishing and the righteous are perishing and being punished? And Asaph is honest and says, hey, this has all led me to be envious of the wicked, to be jealous of them. And in verses 4 through 12, he begins to elaborate on his perspective of the wicked. And you can almost feel him like spiraling downward in his own thoughts as he describes them. He says that even though these people, they reject you, God, like their lives are easy. They're comfortable. They have plenty of food to wear their fat. They have plenty of comforts. They aren't just prideful in their hearts even. They flaunt their pride like a necklace that they wear for people to see. They oppress people. They mock. They hurt others for their own gain. They view people like a stepping stone for their own benefit. They only care about themselves to the point they can't even understand the struggles of regular people. That even worse than that, that they openly mock God, that they think they're better than him, that they don't need him, they're smarter than him. And even worse, people approve of them. People look at their lifestyle and want to be just like them. Like verse 10 says, people drink up their lifestyle like a full glass of water. They love to learn more about these people. And that's all pretty intense, like you read that description. And honestly, I read that, I'm like, Asaph, like, why would you want to be like these people? You gave a pretty harsh description of who they are, but we get the answer to why in verse 12. You look at verse 12. He says that they are always at ease. They have increased in wealth. So really, at the end of the day, it comes down to the fact these people are wealthy, they're comfortable, and they're powerful. And he's envious of that. That even though they live in outright rejection of God and his ways, they're rich, comfortable, they don't seem to have a care in the world, and Asaph can't help but look at his life and wonder, why them and not me? So we hit verse 13, and Asaph has kind of reached almost a breaking point. He says, like, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. That following God, it's basically been pointless. Like, if God is good to his people, then why am I miserable and these evil people seem to have such an easy life? Like, is faith even worth it if this is all I get? Is what Asaph is saying. You ever been there before? Can I be honest? I have. Multiple times in life. I can remember a time after college, graduated, went and served on the mission field for a semester, only to come back and not be able to find a job for a long time, for months and months. While my non-Christian friends that did not live for the Lord in college seemed to easily find a job and be doing really well. And in my heart and in my wrong perspective, I never would have said this out loud, but I believe, like, God, like, I just got back from the mission field serving you, and here I am back in the States, and now you won't even provide me with a job. I'm stuck living in my parents' house at this dead-end place in life, not being able to move forward. Like, God, where are you at? Have you forgotten me? Have you rejected me? That's a wrong perspective, but I can relate to Asaph in that place. Now, for me, God used that season to teach me so much about himself, and we'll see Asaph encounter that. But I think if we're honest, many of us can relate to this experience. And even if not in a season like that, even outside of seasons like that, we can face this temptation every day in some kind of way. Maybe we look at somebody, look at a couple, say, you know, I know they're not married, but they've been pretty honest that they sleep together, but their relationship seems a lot better than mine. They seem a lot happier than my relationship. Like, I know he's not being honest at work. I know he cuts corners and cheats, but he got that promotion and I didn't. Like, what's up with this? Like, is this whole following Jesus thing even worth it? Like, does God really want me to be miserable? Like, doesn't God want me to be happy? Is this all I get in life? And in that, don't you hear the lie of the serpent in Genesis 3 in the garden? That the serpent saying Adam and Eve, he says, you know, God didn't really say that you would die if you ate that fruit. You know, God knows that if you eat it, you'll become like him. God's holding out on you. God doesn't really want you to be happy. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. Compromise and do this instead. Like, in that lie, there's envy, there's bitterness, there's a doubt in God's goodness, all rolled up into this tight and wicked package, you know? And that's what Asaph is wrestling with right here in this psalm. And we need, and Asaph needs, as he'll have, a paradigm shift. But before we get to that next part, I do want us to reflect for a second and think there is a helpful lesson to learn here in this first section of the psalm. And it's this. It's that we need to be honest with God in our prayer. We need to be honest with God in the struggle. Because I know for me, and maybe it's because I was raised in church, maybe you're like me, maybe it's because I've been a minister and a professional Christian for a while now, but I have this temptation sometimes to be very sanitary with God in my prayers, to want to say just the right things to God and maybe not be as open and honest with him as I probably just need to be and share the burdens of my heart with him in prayer. But honestly, we know that's silly because God knows everything we say to him before we ever say it. He knows the thoughts of our minds. He knows the burdens of our heart. Like, if we're burdened with something, why not just talk to God about it? Not like he's going to be surprised, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you just said that. Like, he knows. He knows our hearts. And God's not impressed with us anyway. Like, God knows you, unlike the creator of the Truman Show, like, God knows you way more and way better than you know yourself. And he knows the burdens of your heart. He knows everything about us, and he loves you anyway. If you're in Christ, you're his child. He knows the worst things about you that you've never mentioned to anybody else, and he loves you anyway. So why not be honest with him? Why not express the burdens of our heart to him and wrestle through it with him? Because one thing we see and we can learn from this part of the psalm is that it's through the struggle that we find resolution. It's like Jacob at Peniel in the Old Testament, that as we wrestle with God, we walk away changed. As we wrestle with God, we come to a greater understanding of who he is, his goodness and power in our life. But it's often through that wrestling that we come out with a stronger faith through honesty with the Lord. That's the first thing that we see in this wrong perspective. So now let's look at the second part, the paradigm shift that Asaph has in verses 15 through 17. Continuing on, he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end." So Asaph, we begin to see him coming to his senses in this first step in verse 15, where he begins to realize, hey, like, if I speak these thoughts out loud to other believers, it's going to maybe damage their faith. It's going to discourage them. That if Asaph, the one leading worship in the temple, if he were to confess out loud that he thinks God, obeying God's a huge waste of time, that faith is probably a waste, that you should just live for money and power and pleasure and live to be like the wicked, you can imagine the impact that might have on the congregation. And we rightfully understand the influence that ministry leaders have on those that they lead. That's why in the book of James, it says that teachers will be judged with a higher standard and judged more strictly. But I think for every believer, like, while every believer needs to have people in their life that they can be open with and be honest with to express doubts and struggles, I think we have to be careful that as we voice those doubts, we don't do so in a way that's so raw and unwise that we inadvertently damage their faith. I think we have to be careful in the way that we wrestle with that. But with Asaph, like, on his own and in his place, he's just burnout. He's at the bottom of himself. He's lost and alone in his own thoughts. He's exhausted. But everything changes when he comes into the sanctuary of God. And what happened in the sanctuary of God? Like, did he actually go to the temple? Was it just like a metaphorical spiritual experience? We don't really know. No one I read could really give a definitive answer on that. So probably both. But if he even did go to the temple, like, what about the temple had the impact it did? Was it, you know, the public reading of scripture? Was it watching a sacrifice being offered to God? Was it singing with other believers? Was it praying together in the sanctuary? I think the answer is probably all of the above. It's the answer E on there. It's all of the above. Because I think the point is really that Asaph's clarity wasn't found in himself. Asaph's clarity was not found in digging deeper into his own thoughts and his own emotions, but it was found in meeting with God. It was found in hearing from him. That Asaph found resolution, not in himself. He found resolution in worship, is what he found. And that worship, I think, had two components. It had both a private and a personal side, but it also had a corporate side, a congregational side as well. So just consider the personal first. Like, I know for me, when I'm discouraged, it's so easy for me to enter into, and maybe you can relate to this, like a downward spiral of pity and bitterness, to where you're just more and more in your own head, stuck in your own thoughts and in your own emotions, your own discouragement. And if I'm honest, like, in some ways, my sinful flesh likes that because it's really a form of pride. Because what I'm doing is just focusing more and more on myself and more on how I guess I deserve better. I'm stuck in this place. And often for me, I have to force myself to get over myself and to go to God with it because the answer is not going to be found in me. That I don't need to keep hearing my own voice in my own head. I need to hear from God. I need to hear from God's voice. I need what author Jared Wilson calls the divine dialogue, where I hear from God in his word and I speak to God in prayer. And I go to God with my struggles instead of trying to stay in my own thought and mind. And I think for all of us, it's normal for us to struggle with some things like Asaph is struggling with here. But we got to realize that our struggles with suffering are only going to find their resolution with a relationship with God. They're not going to find their resolution in ourselves. That, you know, no amount of intellectual answers, although they're very helpful sometimes, no amount of intellectual answers, as helpful as they can be, are really going to put our hearts at rest. What we need more than just academic intellectual answers is an experience of the nearness of God. That we can sing like that psalm says, it is well with my soul because the Lord is near to me. Because when we doubt God's goodness, what we're really doing is we're worshiping the wrong thing. When we doubt God's goodness, we're worshiping comfort or success or pleasure, worshiping ourselves. But when we have an encounter with God, what that right worship does, that right worship reorients us to view both God and ourselves in the right way. It moves us away from having like a transactional view of God where, hey God, like I obey and therefore you bless me. And it moves us to having a real and personal relationship with God where, God, you are enough. No matter what may come in life, you are my reward. That I don't need anything ultimately more than you. That you are what I need. Because oftentimes we can fall into that transactional perspective and it just leads to what we see here. It leads to discouragement, to envy, to bitterness. But Asaph's experience and his encounter, like we said, wasn't just personal, but it also was corporate. It had a congregational component to it. It was when he gathered with God's people this happened. And I'm not sure if you've ever watched like National Geographic and watched like the zebras out in the pack, but you know that it's that zebra that's on his own out in isolation by himself that often gets the cheetah attack, you know, or the lion or whatever it is. Like, it's the animal that's in isolation that's the most vulnerable. And I think the same thing is true in the Christian life, is that struggling in isolation just makes us more vulnerable to attack. Struggling in isolation just makes things worse. And so we need rooms like this, gathering with other believers, where, like Jared mentioned earlier in the welcome, like we sing the gospel together, like we hear the gospel together, we live out the gospel together. We need gatherings like this. It's why the author of Hebrews 10 tells us to not give up meeting together, but to encourage each other. Because how can we really encourage each other well if we're not meeting together? It's so important. And gathering with other Christians, it's often like the anti-Facebook in your life. It reminds you really what's true. It breaks down the illusion that everyone else is happy and doing great in life and you're miserable. It reminds you of the truth of who God is and that many of us are struggling together in life and not what social media may tell us. That we need rooms like this where we can look around to people and say, like, I know that they have gone through tremendous suffering, through cancer, through loss, through heartbreak, but yet they've stayed faithful to Jesus. And I can do the same thing. That he is worth it, that he is enough, that they've clung to his goodness in the midst of the struggle. And if they can do it, I can do it too because of God's power in me. We need gatherings like this to remind us of that truth and to have that paradigm shift. And that's what we see in the last section of this psalm, verses 18 through 28, is Asaph's reorientation. Reorientation back to truth. Because, you know, if Asaph reached his low point in verse 15, after his paradigm shift with God, he begins to kind of climb back up. Like if verse 15 is the low point, he's making his way back up out of his discouragement and envy. And through his reorientation and worship, Asaph comes to a fuller understanding of who God is. That goes past the superficial and something much deeper. Like instead of verse 1 where Asaph's like, you surely if God is good, why am I suffering? Why are the wicked prospering? Or in verse 13 where it's surely I've obeyed God for nothing. Now it's surely God is just and good. And he is enough. So Asaph realizes ultimately that his problem wasn't an issue of theology. It was an issue of chronology. Not theology, but chronology. That he was focusing on the temporary, but yet he needs to be focusing on the eternal. He was focused on the here and now instead of the ultimate life to come. Because yes, sometimes the wicked are punished in this life. But sometimes they're not. Sometimes they flourish. But yet the truth is that they will be punished in eternity. That Asaph may have felt like his feet were slipping, but really he realizes now that the wicked are really the ones that stand in slippery places, inches away from eternal ruin and destruction. Matthew Henry commenting on this, he said, "The righteous man's afflictions end in peace, therefore he is happy. The wicked man's enjoyments end in destruction. Therefore, he is miserable. And I love even as Asaph kind of pivots from the wicked to himself and having right perspective on himself in verses 21 and 22. I love how he just admits he was stupid to think this way. You see that? He was thinking like an animal. He wasn't looking from God's perspective. And I think sometimes just as much as we need the humility to admit that to God that we've sinned, I think we also need the humility to admit to God we've just been stupid. You know, that's maybe a different level of humility that comes along with that. But after giving his corrective perspective on both the wicked and himself, Asaph then gives us in verses 23 through 28, like one of the most beautiful prayers found in Scripture. I love these verses. Really one of the reasons that I chose this psalm for today. So I want to read these again for us, 23 through 28. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." I love that because coming out of his doubts and struggles, Asaph realizes that God's goodness is not seen in prosperity. God's goodness is seen in his presence more than anything else. I notice in verse 23, like Asaph says that he is always with God. I found that interesting as I thought about that because oftentimes we say like, hey, God is always with us, right? Like God is with you no matter where you go, God is there. And that's very true. It's very comforting. But I think as Asaph like reflects on this, the reason he says that is I think really what he's doing, he's remembering in this moment the real closeness and friendship that he has with God, that he is always with God, that he is always near to God. That's because we got to remember like God is not a concept. God is not an idea. God is not a system. God is a person. God is a person. And he calls us his friends. Now, he's not just our friend. He's our Lord, he's our Savior, our Creator, our King. But he's also our friend. And he's the closest friend that we will ever have. And if we draw near to him in the midst of the struggle, he will be the closest and best friend that we ever will find. That no matter how alone we may ever feel, we're never alone if we have the Lord with us. We are his. You know, think about Jesus himself. Jesus himself called us his friends. Like John 15:15. Jesus said to his disciples and therefore to us, he says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." That made me think about the hymn, like, what a friend we have in Jesus. Think about the line, it says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." We try to carry it on our own. We have to remember that we have the closest friend we can have in Jesus, in our Lord. And that prayer is a real conversation we can have with a real person who promises to be with us in the best and worst of life. That in God, we always have an open ear to go to the creator of the universe and carry the pain that we weren't meant to bear because we can't bear it on our own. But not only that, but also Asaph remembers, yes, God is his friend, but also God cares for him and leads him both now into eternity. Like God is like a father. This is the picture that came into my mind. God's like a father walking with his toddler kid who maybe trips sometimes and stumbles, but yet the father has his hand holding him up no matter what. So he will not fall even though he stumbles. And for Asaph and for us, like this heavenly father is not just any normal dad, but he's the king of all creation. He's the king of the universe that leads him with his counsel. So Asaph may have been jealous and envious of the wicked and their status and their power and their influence. But now he realizes that he has the true wealth and status and power. He has that in being a child of the king. He has that in being intimately known by the king of the universe. And that God and God alone is his reward. That unlike the wicked, that Asaph can have hope and peace that goes beyond this life because his life ends with him entering into eternity with the Lord. And whatever he may face on earth, Asaph knows that for him, this life is the closest he'll ever get to hell. But for the unbeliever, for the wicked, this life is the best they'll ever have. He realizes that perspective and it's changed him. And just look at the contrast Asaph has from before and after this experience with God. Like earlier in the psalm, Asaph was envious of those with many possessions. But now he can say, there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you, God. Like earlier, he couldn't even speak his doubts because he was afraid of the impact it may have on those around him. Now he ends the psalm declaring that he will tell people of all God's works. He's had a radical transformation. And if Asaph were alive today, I think he might agree with Elizabeth Elliot, who once said, the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. And the beautiful thing is this, is that all the closeness that Asaph describes in this psalm, all this hope and peace, it's available to you. It's available to me, and even more so, because if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ in this room, you have something even better than Asaph had. You know what it is? The Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. The God of the universe who has chosen to dwell in you, to be your comforter, to be your helper and your guide. But as we read this psalm, there's one more thing I think we need to realize, one danger I think we have in it, is that as we read this psalm and we see this discussion about the wicked versus the righteous, I think it's easy for us to maybe develop an us versus them mentality in this psalm. Because we might start to think that, okay, these wicked, they're really bad people. They're very evil people, and here I am at church, right? I'm not one of the wicked people. But we have to be careful, because that's not the way the Bible defines wickedness and righteousness, ultimately. It's not based on behavior, but ultimately, it's based on love and devotion to God. Like in the end of verse 27, when Asaph's talking about the wicked, that verse at the end literally is translated, those who prostitute themselves from God. So the wicked are not just the really bad people morally, but the wicked are anyone that loves the things of the world and themselves more than God. It comes back to love and devotion. And their wrong behavior flows out of that disordered love, while the righteous, the right behavior, flows out of that rightly ordered love for God. So if we have that more fuller understanding of the wicked, where does that lead us? Well, honestly, it should lead us to realize that we're all the wicked in this passage, that we all are wicked. That we all have loved things more than God. We've all loved ourselves more than God, no matter how good or bad our outward behavior has been. That in our sin, we've said the opposite of this psalm. In our sin, we've said, God, I desire everything on earth instead of you. I desire this world. And if God is good to those that are pure in heart, like who of us can say we're truly pure in heart? Why do we deserve God to be good to us and to be near to us? Honestly, all we deserve is the punishment that Asaph lists in this psalm. That's what we deserve, to be cast forever away from God into destruction and terror for eternity. And the solution to that problem then is only found in the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, our hope. It's found in the only true righteous person that's ever lived, Jesus. That Jesus is the righteous one that unjustly suffered so that we who have been wicked can have true prosperity. That it's not material prosperity, but spiritual and eternal prosperity. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has given us a way to be forgiven of our rejection of God, of our love for everything but him, and instead be brought in to be his children, to be children of the king, to experience his fatherly love, his closeness, his friendship, like Asaph describes, his peace, not just in this life, but now and forevermore. That's the invitation that the gospel offers to us. So as we close, I want to ask you, like we're talking about paradigm shifts, what paradigm shift do you maybe need to have today? Maybe you realize that you need to realize your own wickedness and you need to repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness and peace, not based on your own outward behavior, but based on your heart and your own rejection of God. If you want to talk more about that, I'd love to talk with you more about that today. Pastor Jared would. If you came with a believing friend or family member, they would love to talk to you, I'm sure, more about that. Or maybe you need to repent of some bitterness and envy of the world, of those around you, and instead realize, like Asaph did, the true riches you have in Christ, the true nearness and blessing of God in your life. Maybe you're struggling today. Maybe you just feel very beat up by the week, and you need to reach out to a Christian friend just to be honest and open, to ask for prayer and encouragement. Or maybe through the reminder of the fact that the wicked and righteous, really there's just two kinds of people in the world. There are those that are far from God and near to God. Maybe that realization makes you look at your very nice but very lost neighbor differently. Maybe your very nice but very lost coworker differently. Because at the end of the day, there are only two people in this life, those that will spend forever with the Lord and those that will not. So maybe you realize today, I got to share the gospel with these people I know, that maybe they're very nice people, but they don't know Jesus. So I need to share with them. No matter what your response needs to be today, let's respond together as we pray and as we sing. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you are our reward. You are our portion. That we are, if we are in Christ, always with you. That you lead us. That you provide for us. You care for us. Lord, that no matter what we may walk through in this life, that ultimately you are enough. That the secret to contentment is not found in us in a different circumstance, but finding our hope and peace in Christ and Christ alone. So I pray today that no matter where everyone in this room may be, maybe they're coming out of a great week, maybe they're coming through one of the hardest weeks of their life, I pray that you would impress this word deep in their heart in the way that you know that they need it. And Lord, allow us to respond to this truth in the way that you know we need to. Lord, whether it's to share, whether it's to repent, Lord, I pray that you would lead us through the power of your Spirit to respond, to walk out of this room differently. We thank you for this time and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.